So by now you know that I like to joke and tease and push, and when I do that, I expect it back, all right? So go ahead and give it back to me. It's fun little banter. And I'm referring to my mockery of musicals. I just like to take digs at them. It's all in good fun. Now keep in mind, this is a theater major. This is a trained actor who has done his share of musicals, and I just love to poke holes in these things. So I know, I'm seeing the head shaking, thinking, what kind of a callous pastor do we have? Doesn't like the Great American Musical. But I do like to poke fun at them. But just so you know that I'm not this awful tyrant up here, this guy that doesn't have a heart in him, I'm going to actually go back to the one musical that I love, Les Mis. I just keep beating this one into the ground because, like I said, it's the only one worth mentioning. Sorry. But it is good. Just kidding. I do like musicals to a degree. But I don't like Downton Abbey and country music and all that stuff, all right? But that's a different story for a different day. What's scary is the amount of men who went, oh. It's frightening. Les Mis. All kidding aside, if you're familiar with the story, you know the protagonist is Jean Valjean. And he stole some bread and went to prison, was given parole, broke his parole, and was put back to serve much of his adult life in prison, under the lash. And so the story picks up with him obtaining parole again. And so he goes out, and this time he is a hardened, bitter man after all those years in that awful place. And as he goes out to try to find employment, he has to carry his papers with him. And all he did was steal bread, but the papers lump him together with all the other criminals. And so he can't find gainful employment. And he goes from place to place to place. And each time he's rebuffed, he becomes more and more bitter and angry until he comes to the home of a priest. And the priest takes him in and gives him food and gives him lodging, gives him love. The priest also seeks to give him something greater, hope. And so the priest is tending to him, and it's time to call it a night, and Valjean looks around and realizes there's a lot of wealth in this room. The silver over there on the cases. If I could just get that and get out of here, surely I can dupe this priest. If I can take that silver, I will have all the wealth I've ever wanted. And after all, I'm no better than any other criminal, I might as well take it. And so he does. Took the silver, took my flight, he says, right into the arms of the police. And he says, the priest gave it to me. Yeah, right, save it. And so the police bring him back to the priest. This man has the gall to say that you gave all of this to him. Just say the word, we'll get him out of here, we'll be out of your hair. I did give it to him. You did? I did. He bailed out Jean Valjean, dismisses the police. Thank you for doing your duty. Go on your way. And now you have a broken Valjean, red-handed, standing before this priest. And the priest, as I said, wants to give him hope and says to him these words, "But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." It's a story at that point of a changed man. In the words of Valjean, as he wrestles with what the priest said to him, and as he goes through this existential moment, trying to figure out, who am I? Am I this criminal, or am I something more? Because the priest said that I have a soul. Is that true? And then he says, another story must begin. And it's a story of hope. But it's an interesting story because Valjean, the protagonist, tries to lead an honest life, but all the while, he's still trying to find forgiveness for his sins. He tries to work off his sins, if you will. He tries to take an orphan girl named Cosette and raise her. And every good deed he does for her, he's trying to work off his past sins. How do I know this? Because it comes to a climax on his deathbed, which happens to be his adopted daughter's wedding day. And so the daughter comes in and he says, Cosette, Cosette, my child, am I forgiven now? Thank God I've lived to see this day. He's been trying to find hope. You see, even the kind act, the overtly kind act of a religious man, the priest, could not give that deep down, soul deep hope, that enduring hope. It was a fleeting promise. That's all the priest could give to him. But Valjean needed something more. And I was reminded of that yesterday as I watched Dale Bankston get up in front of a number of non-believers at the Upward basketball games. He was the halftime speaker. And his message yesterday was, what is hope? And he started to lay out through the video of a just an amazing man what hope is. True hope, deep down hope, enduring hope that only comes through Jesus Christ. What is hope? Do you want that type of hope? Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll pick up in verse 10 and look through verse 18. The story of hope, if you will. And in that chapter, Hebrews 2, we learn of a better priest who has come, not like the priest in Les Mis, a better priest who has left a better home to come and live among us in order to provide a better way to a better hope. A better priest has left his better home to come and live among us and die for us so that he could provide a better way to a better hope. That's really the message of Hebrews chapter 2, 10 to 18. And it's the message so far of our study of the book of Hebrews. It's the better message that God has spoken in these final days. You see, the main theme thus far in the book of Hebrews is that God has spoken. He is a speaking God. And he spoke one final word 2,000 years ago. The word of salvation. The word of hope. The word of forgiveness only through Jesus Christ. And I will set before you that God is still speaking, comma, but he's not saying anything new. He's saying the same thing he said 2,000 years ago. You see, there's a tradition within, quote, Christianity, really comes through the United Church of Christ. Their motto is, God is still speaking. Never put a period, they say, where God has put a comma. So God is still giving new revelations, not in a Pentecostal charismatic sense, but more we are evolving as human beings and our understanding of God is evolving, and so God is saying new things. What he said was wrong in the past, he doesn't say is wrong anymore. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying God is still speaking, but he's saying nothing new. His word is still equally authoritative as it was then. And the message is still the same. There is hope to be found only through Jesus Christ, the better priest who has left his better home to provide a better way to a better hope. So what is this message of hope? The first part of it is that you and I now can be a part of a better family. You and I don't have to be orphans anymore, spiritual orphans. We have the opportunity to be a part of a grand movement, if you will, called the kingdom of God. Look at verses 10 to 16. It's really just picking up from the argument in verse 9, what we looked at last week. Verse 9 talked about Jesus, the King of all kings, coming down and tasting death for everyone. And that is going into death itself and facing the full wrath of God, tasting death, as the author puts it. It's a grueling death full of suffering, which leads him to say in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, the King of kings, in other words, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. It was fitting for God, the author starts in verse 10. And we say, okay, but let me stop right there. That phrase, it was fitting for God, is the only time it's used in the entire Bible. Never anywhere else are we told that something is befitting of God, that it is only right if God were to do A, B, or C. In other words, everything God does is perfectly just. We have no right to ever say, God, if you're God, you owe it to us to do whatever it is. God, if you were a loving God or a righteous God, then you must act this way. We can deduce some things based on the character of God, but we have no right to tell him what to do. It's fitting for you, God, to do A, B, and C. And yet, that's what the author does here. You see, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author says, let me open up a window into the character of God. Do you want to know what makes his heart beat? Do you want to know the character of God plainly and never question it again? Look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. God is a sacrificial God. God is a God who from eternity past ordained it and set it forth that he would come and die to redeem sinful humans. God is a God who will pay whatever he has to pay, including the life of his son, in order to fulfill his purposes. And so that's what he does here in verse 10. It was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's the God that we worship. Jesus left his home in heaven. Jesus came down and became one of us. Jesus died for us. He secured salvation for us. He did it to bring hope to us when we were hopeless. We are sinners, God. We are separated from you. We deserve nothing but wrath and judgment. We are without hope. But another story began. The story of the King of Kings saying, it's fitting for me to leave. You see, this is completely consistent with my character. I'm going to leave my Father's right hand. And I'm going to come down and become one of you. And I'm going to redeem you. And I'm going to invite you into a grand family. You're now going to have brothers and sisters. You were all lumped together as lost sinners, but I'm going to pull a number of you out. Right here, it says many sons. Not all sons, many sons. It's another way of saying the elect, the remnant, all of these biblical phrases. A countless number, but a limited number. Only God knows that number. In other words, it's not all humans who will be saved. It's a group of them. Called many sons and daughters. And the phrase or the word here, sons, is not just limited to men. It's men and women who place their faith in Jesus Christ. You now, if your faith is in Christ, are a part of a big family. And that family will be perfectly known when we get to glory, as it says. But we have a snapshot of what that family looks like in the book of Revelation. We know that that final family will have representatives from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so think of it this way. The Mission of Hope team is heading down to Haiti to meet their future family. They're going down to spread the gospel. And whether people come to Christ through this particular team or not, that's up to God. But this team is going to plant the seeds and to partner with Mission of Hope, who is constantly planting the seeds, and to partner with the greater evangelical movement in Haiti, which is planting the seeds, and partnering with the grand church of Jesus Christ, which is planting the seeds. And God is using all of that evangelism to bring people to himself. And one day it's going to be a multicolored, multi-ethnic family that we will meet face to face. There's something wonderful about family, about the many sons, isn't there? The many daughters. Think about it. When you go through tragedy, who do you want around? Your family. Or your friends who are close enough that they are just like family. We all have those 3, 4, 5, 10 people that we just wouldn't dare do without. We want them near us. Why? Because they know us. Because they are with us through thick and thin. Because they're not surprised when we just suddenly break down and start crying for no reason at all. We want the comfort of family around us. This is your family. It's just a representative of your family. But this is no ordinary family. The family of God is a redeemed family. Because the family of God doesn't have me as a father, or you as a mother, or you as a father. In verse 11, it says we all have one source. God is our Father. And there's something different about us when God is our Father. The love of the Father, the character of the Father, is now poured into us. So now when we turn to our Christian family, we're not getting a love that is this wide and this deep. We're getting a love that is infinitely wide and infinitely deep. It's a qualitatively different kind of love. But we don't always love each other, do we? Because we still battle with sin. We still hurt one another. We're not supposed to hurt one another. In fact, we're supposed to love one another to the nth degree. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But we're not always good at loving one another. This family we've been brought into can sometimes be pretty ugly. And so that's why my hope and your hope in the end isn't in one another, as if somehow I can be the fulfillment of your every hope. No. As wonderful as your brothers and sisters are, the reason we have hope is because one brother stands above all the others, Jesus Christ. And that's why it picks up. And it goes on to talk about this brother who is our only hope. Verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. We have a better brother. Think about that for a moment. God looks at you and says, hello, brother. Hello, sister. No. You're the Father. You're the King of Kings. I'm not your equal. Well, no, not in terms of your substance. You're not. You're not God. But you've been adopted into my family. And you're my brother. And you're my sister. And that's what it says here. These are the words of Jesus Christ, saying, I'm not ashamed to call them brothers. Surely Jesus knows how ugly his church is. Yeah. And he still says, hello, brother. Hello, sister. Just those words should give you hope that God looks at me somehow as his equal. How does that work? Well, here's how it works. Remember type, anti-type. You're going to be well-versed in this literary technique by the time we get done the book of Hebrews. Type is shadow. Antitype is fulfillment. It's when the author reaches back into the Old Testament and pulls out the types, the shadows, and says, let me show you their fulfillment, the antitype. And that's what he does here with these three quotes that we see in verses 12 and 13. The first one in verse 12 is from Psalm 22. The second two are both from Isaiah chapter 8. They all talk about what it means to be brothers and sisters of Christ, children in the family of God. In Psalm 22, you have a lament in the first part of the psalm. The king is undergoing great trials and is under great duress. But the second part of Psalm 22 is thanksgiving because you, God, have delivered me. That's Psalm 22 in its context. You've delivered me, I thank you, I praise you. In the midst of the congregation, you deserve all the praise, I give you the glory. Type, the king. Antitype, Jesus, the King of Kings. Jesus was under great duress When? Well, throughout his whole life here, leaving the glories of heaven to come here. But even more so when he went to the cross, saying, deliver me. In fact, the words from Psalm 22 were on Jesus' lips when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here we are, post-resurrection. Jesus kept his faith in God. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Jesus is saying, God, you delivered me from that awful death. You have fulfilled your purposes through that awful death. I went through that death to redeem brothers and sisters, to reach into death and say, I want those children back. And you brought me up from the grave. And now I praise you because you've given me a new family. These are the words of Jesus Christ in Psalm 22 and in verse 12 of Hebrews 2. Jesus saying, Father, look at what you've done. I praise you. I praise you in the midst of all the evil of this world. I praise you before Satan who thinks that he can win because you have redeemed these people, my brothers and sisters. I'm not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I came to die for them so they'd be my brothers and sisters. Second two quotes, same idea, different text, both from Isaiah. And this is verse 13. The type is Isaiah and his message. Isaiah went around and proclaimed judgment and salvation to the house of Jacob, to the Israelites. But God was hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And Isaiah still said, yet I will hope in him. Even though they're not responding, even though it looks like all is lost, God has promised to bring back a remnant. And I trust that in his timing, he'll see that come to pass. Well, here we are in the antitype, here in the book of Hebrews. Jesus was on the cross. Jesus was the representative of the house of Jacob. And God turned his face away from Jacob once again. Jesus had all the sins of his people on him, and God could not look at him and turned away. My God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus, even as his father was turning away, knew that his father would not turn away forever, that his father would turn back to him in the resurrection. And that's why Jesus says, yet I will trust in you. I know that your purpose is to redeem these lost children. And even though you've turned your face from me, I know that you'll turn it back upon me. And we will stand there and say, it is finished. The second part of verse 13 is also from Isaiah 8. Isaiah, again, and his children are the type. That is, Isaiah, even though everyone was mocking him and turning away from him, and people were not responding to his message, Isaiah knew that his very name, Isaiah, was a testimony to the goodness and promises of God. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. And so Isaiah knew that his name was a promise. God, you've given me this name. God, this name is a reminder that you are faithful to your promises. And so long as I live, my name is a testimony to these unbelievers that you are still God. And it's not just my name. He had children. And their names meant a remnant will return. God will bring back children. The other name was God will quickly get his reward, the children. So Isaiah and his sons, they were a living testimony. Well, what's the antitype? You, me, the family of God. And you say, well, what does that mean? You and I bear a new name, don't we? We bear the name of Christ. You're not just Christians, you are Christians. You are purchased of Christ. And whether people receive your message or reject your message, the very name that you dare affiliate with is a testimony that God is still on the throne and that God is gathering a new family. And you're going to see that today in baptism. And by the way, it is after Sunday school. Come back here at around noon and there will be 10 glorious testimonies of lives changed by Jesus Christ, lives committed to living a new life for him, bearing that new name. But it's not just these people who were baptized or will be baptized. It's all of you who bear the name of Jesus Christ. Your name, Christian, is a witness that God has a new family and that people can come to him. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother. Your hope is that you have a new family. But it's more than a better brother. You and I have a better priest who has come to give us a better hope by offering a better sacrifice for our sins. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It says in verse 14, the children, that is, humans. Since children share in flesh and blood, the verb share in the Greek is in the perfect tense. In other words, it's saying that the children that are being referred to here are humans, and humans have always been humans and always will be humans. But Jesus, a different verb and a different tense is used, Jesus partook of flesh and blood. It's in the aorist tense, simple past tense. In other words, Jesus was not always human. But at one point in time, he left heaven to come down and become human, which begs the question, why? Why would he do that? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and that he would deliver us from our slavery to fear. God had a mission. Redeem those lost children. Send my son to gather a new family. But they are in slavery. They are in slavery to their sin. They are in slavery to death. They are in slavery to the devil. Therefore, I need to break the bonds of their affliction. I need to defeat sin. I need to defeat death. I need to defeat Satan. And so God sent his son, who became human, and he submitted himself to a grueling, grueling death. And the reason he did that was to disarm and rob the strong man. Satan is called the strong man in the Gospels, in a parable that Jesus used once. And no one can rob a strong man unless he first enters his home and ties him up. Then he can plunder him. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the devil will be cast out. Jesus went down into death, looked it in the eye, and overcame it. Jesus went and looked at the final enemy, Satan, and said, those are my children. Let them go. And in fact, at verse 16, what does it say? It says, it's not angels that he helps. It's the children of Abraham. The word help is actually stronger in the Greek. It's not angels that he takes hold of by the hand, is what it says in Greek, but it's the children of Abraham. And here's the image. Jesus walked into death itself, grabbed the redeemed by the hand and said, those are my children. Give them to me. I hold their hand. I will never let them go. And you just dare try to take them from me. That's hope. That's hope. Because he came down and delivered us. The number one fear of people is death. But not for the believer. Oh, it still stings. It still hurts, in other words. But where, oh death, is your victory? Where, oh death, is your sting? Paul says in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I don't fear death. It's a release for me, as painful as it is to say goodbye. Death doesn't need to scare us. And the reason we can have this hope is because of what's said in verse 17. We don't just have a brother who looks out for us. We have a better priest, a merciful priest, a faithful high priest And you say, well, what's that talking about? We don't believe in priests. We have pastors. Well, it's a little different. Think of what the priest in Les Mis couldn't do. He couldn't offer hope. But a priest, and there were priests in the Old Testament, right? A priest is a go-between, a bridge, a mediator, one who presents the sacrifices to God. And so a priest, at least the concept of a priest, isn't a bad thing. Like I said, they were in the Old Testament. But human priests are still sinners. And so they can't give us the deep down enduring hope that we want. That promise by that priest in Les Mis was actually off-colored. He couldn't say, I bought your soul for God. Great sentiment, but you can't deliver on that. Only Jesus can do that. And it says that he is a faithful and merciful high priest. Merciful means he knows everything we're going through. He's been through every temptation, every trial, everything that you've gone through, he can relate. Have you ever sought out, whether it's pastoral counseling or professional counseling or whatever it is, or just a friend with a listening ear, you are comforted when you know that they've been through it. Maybe not the same exact thing you've gone through, but they've experienced tragedy. They know what loss is. They know what it means to be betrayed, to be hurt, etc. Because there's an empathy there. Compassion. Well, Jesus has been through it. In every way, like us, it says. And so he's been there. He's merciful. But unlike us, when sin and trial and temptations came at him, he did not fail. He was faithful to God all the way to the end. Therefore, he is a faithful high priest, always faithful to God. And because of that, he went to the cross and said, Father, every other priest in the old covenant has failed. They were the types. They were the foreshadows. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was a foreshadow. Here I offer myself. I don't bring an animal. I bring me, the perfect Son of God, fully man. And I'm here to make propitiation for their sins, it says in verse 17. There's a big word for you, right? Propitiate. It means to satisfy God's wrath. Appease him. God said, but my wrath burns against sin. Yes. And here is the only sacrifice that will divert that wrath and appease it. It's me. I want to propitiate their sins. And he did. And so now we can go to him and trust that he hears us in every way. Now we know that we have a better priest who has given us a better hope. He bought our soul for God. Another story must begin. The story of being a Christian. Do you have that hope? The hope of a better family because of the act of a better priest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our better priest. Thank you that people don't have to turn to me and expect me to forgive sins. I don't have to turn to them and expect them to forgive me my sins. We would let each other down. We would fail each other miserably. But we have one who came, died, rose again, and is seated at your right hand, interceding for us even now. Lord, why do you care for us? And the answer is because you created us as the crown and glory of your creation. And you wouldn't lose us to sin and Satan. So thank you. Thank you for taking us by the hand and saying, you're mine, brother, sister, son, and daughter. Lord, let us go forth in that hope, and may we be living testimonies to the Savior who reigns even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now as you go, may you grow in the grace and knowledge of that one who came to call you brother, sister. Amen.